Hello. I mean, I have seen that video 4 times this weekend, and each time I pause as to my cue to come on stage because I am a recovering narcissist and I love seeing myself. I mean, who doesn't like seeing themselves? So I just kind of pause and take it in. I'm like, wow, I love that guy up there. He's an awesome dude. So, you know, forgive me if I kind of came at an awkward moment. I was just basking in the glory of me. Can't knock me for that. I'm just being honest today. And it's always a wonderful time coming to the Crossing family. You all are family to me. And when Donna sent me the email back in June about, you know, the weeks available, and I was like, you know, last year I came during the Labor Day weekend. And that's a problem with that because I have this conflict of interest. And the conflict of interest is that some of y'all know, that I race bikes and I'm a cyclist, right? And, you know, I told y'all about the little tights I had on last time. And it's kind of hard seeing a 6'4" guy in tights, but nonetheless, I'm still all man, you know, right? You know, in spite of whatever you think. And so this is a big race weekend, Labor Day weekend in the local area. So I was like, hey, I really want to devote some time to that. I just want to be a heathen like everyone else. I mean, I have a right not to be in church on that weekend. So she was like, cool. You know, you have to ask for what you want these days. And so it's always a wonder, always an amazing time here today. And I'm just glad that I'm here this weekend. Last time I came, actually, you may not have known it, but you know, you got oftentimes ministers of pain. As I was talking about pain, preaching on pain, and I had a fractured elbow. I didn't say nothing. I had it wrapped real tightly. I had taken more leaves than you can imagine. I probably was just popping the leaves just to get through the weekend. And I said, I don't want to have that as an experience anymore. It was from a cycling accident. And so I said, just let me be totally focused so we can have a great time. And so I'm here, injury free. The Lord loves me still. In spite of everything you think about me, the Lord loves me. You know, in spite of my heathen ways, he still loves me. So today we're going to have an exciting time as we jump into the book of Ephesians. And we're going to be talking from the title, This Thing Called Church. This thing called church. And I'm going to, you know, I welcome all the campuses and I welcome those who are viewing us. It is always an awesome time. So let's dive in. I want us to imagine this reality that God loves his church. I consider myself a churchologist. I love God's church. It is the craziest, most insane, most weird, most don't make no kind of sense place to be in the world. Like, it is absolutely dysfunctional, and I love everything about it. That was your time to laugh. Okay, we go get together. We go get in rhythm here shortly. I mean, the body of Christ, the church, is this hodgepodge of problems, a plethora of personalities. It is full of people who are smart, some too smart, some way too smart, mixed in with people like me. You know, people who God uses and touch, and peons who can occasionally be challenged to do something right. All in all, though, with all of this wonderful uniqueness to the church, there are some powerful stories of broken people who are being made whole, of hurt people who are being healed, of people who have some tragic backdrops, but from those backdrops are coming some wonderful and amazing testimonies. And I want to just share with you all that the church is a beautiful place to be. In fact, it's such a beautiful place that Paul establishes how beautiful it is in the church of Ephesus. I want to look at Ephesians 2, 6 through 10 for really the remainder of our talk, and we'll give you a couple of outliers that I think will help us in our talk today. In Ephesians 2, 6 through 10, Paul is addressing this new church. He says to them, "For he has raised us from the dead, along with Christ, and seated us with him in heavenly realms." He says that we are living in two tensions. We are in the earth, but we are seated positionally in heaven. So we have the beauty of living in the peace of God while dealing with the vicissitudes of living in the earth realm. He says further, because we are united with Christ, that uses this whole theology of union and communion with Christ, that because we're united with Christ, we have communion with God. It's this beautiful idea that God called those who were far from him close to him, and now I'm united with him. Very important that you get that. Then he says in verse 7, so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are, again, united in Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is the gift from God, or it is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. I want to just share with you this idea that Paul brings to the church. He understands that he has to begin to do something in this church rather rapidly. Because when Paul, in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, you don't have to read it while I'm talking. You don't have to go there, because you reading while I'm talking would be rude. And so just kind of let me do my thing. And so when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he finds these men who are praying. He preaches the gospel, they get saved, and then something interesting happens, which happens every time. Every time the church does its job, God co-signs the work and evangelism happens and the church grows. Imagine that. The church grows when the church does what God calls it to do. And suddenly the church begins to grow in Ephesus. And when something grows, that is not always good, because now it brings other people, unlike you, into the church. And so it's no longer us four no more. It's a bunch of people. It's a hodgepodge of people mixed into this thing called the church. And so in the Ephesus church, you have these people who are called Jews who feel like they kind of are entitled. Like, yeah, this is, I've been knowing about this, you know, been reading about this. And then you got Gentiles who are like, hey, dude, I'm just happy to be here, you know. So you got Jews, you got Gentiles. But when you read further into Acts 19, when Paul is preaching the gospel, a lot of the people who were Gentiles from Ephesus practiced magic. Like, they had actual, you know, seances and all of the stuff you go and pay money to see at the movies. They were doing it. And so when the gospel was preached, they came under a different lordship. And the Bible says they burned their magic books. They burned it. That's why Paul goes into Ephesians. And I cannot teach you all of Ephesians. I'm only teaching Ephesians 2. Bring me back, I'll teach Ephesians 6. But in Ephesians 6, he deals with spiritual warfare. You remember that? He deals with that because the church of Ephesus is a spooky church. Like, they are spooky. So Paul has to tell them how to deal with the spiritual warfare that they were dabbling in. He has to give them some real practical truths to what we're fighting every day. And so they burn their magic books. And Paul says, or Luke writes, that the industry was almost $1 million of money that was burned at the hand of these magic books. And so the gospel turns a whole industry upside down. So check this out. You got Jews, you got Gentiles. You know that's a war right there already, right? You know, are you circumcised? What day? What month? When were you circumcised? Tell me, who did the circumcision? Was it precise? Was it laser guided? Or was it handmade? You know, gets a little weird when you start getting into that discussion, right? You know, which tribe are you from? Tribe of Benjamin? Which tribe? Tell me which tribe, you know? And so you got the Jews over here. You got the Gentiles over here. And they're like, okay, that's already something going on. And Paul recognizes that he got to do something real fast. But let me add one layer. You got Jews, you got Gentiles. Then you got these magicians. Essentially, you had a circus. Essentially, you had a circus. And Paul says, if I don't do something real quickly, this church is about to go in fuego real fast. He has to give them an identity. And so that's what Paul spends his major portion of chapter 1. And I'm not going there. Just let me talk to you real quickly. He deals with a lot of theology in chapter 1. I mean, it is rich. You could literally teach chapter 1 for an entire half year of just theology. He begins chapter 1, verse 1. He talks about calling and election, his own calling. Then he deals with predestination, that we were called and we were selected by God before the foundation of the world, which means I'm not a mistake. mistake, that I'm not a happenstance. God had me on his mind before mama and daddy ever could conceive a thought of David T. Hawkins coming into the world. He had you on his mind. You're not a mistake. You're not a mishap. You're not a happenstance. You are completely the thought of God. Wow, that blows my mind. So Paul goes, I'm telling you, I could teach this thing right here in chapter 1 alone. He says there's predestination. Then he deals with calling. Then he deals with election. Then he deals with union and communion with God. Oh my God, it's so rich in theology because Paul is saying, if I don't get y'all to understand who you are, you're going to mess this thing up. You're going to mess it up. Because we oftentimes have a habit of imposing our definition of church on the church. And we get mad at the church. So Paul says, before y'all even start giving yourselves a label, I'm going to call you all in Greek the ecclesia. That's the name, the called out ones. Paul says, that's you all's identifying factor. You're the called out ones. God called you out of the world into his body, to himself, which means now our life falls under the lordship and rulership of God, which means we live in two realities. One, big tension. I am called out of the world, although I'm living in the world. Paul said, now that becomes your identity. You ought to be the difference makers in the world. Because you've been called out of the world to God. That right there, I can close the book and go home. You are the ecclesia. See, we get frustrated with God. We get frustrated with church because we have this idea that church ought to be what we want it to be because we all come from different backdrops and contexts and we have different problems and different proclivities and different struggles. And so we come to the church saying, why doesn't the church deal with my struggle specifically and entirely and singularly? And when the church doesn't deal with our specific struggle, at the length of time we designate, we get mad. Like, well, hold on. What are y'all doing? You don't understand that I have this issue? You all should spend all year dealing with that. We get mad at church. We get mad at leadership at church because we forgot our identity. We impose our definition on God's definition of church. And so we're like, hold on, no. It should do this. It should do that. It should do this. It should do that. And so we have our coffee cups in hand and we have all these great conversations and pontifications about what the church ought to do. Well, the church, my dear. And we're trying to get help for our own stuff, not realizing that there's more than just us here. It's more than just you here. And that's important you get that. That, check this out. You all of that, but you ain't. So here's the deal. We have church frustration because this is my formula. A wrong idea leads to a wrong pursuit. A wrong pursuit leads to wasted resources. Wasted resources makes us question the source. So let's flesh this out. Wrong vision leads to wrong directions. Wrong direction leads to wasted resources. It's kind of like when you get lost in your car. Your gas hand don't stop and wait till you get back on the right path. It don't say, hey, I'm a hold off on wasting any gas until you find your way again. No, it keeps, right? So wasted resources then makes us question the source. You know, especially for the husband that listen to their wives, where you get them directions from? Thought you knew where you were going. And we do that with God. We do that with God. We say, hold on, God. I'm no longer mad at your church. I'm mad at you because I feel like there should have been something done about this. Then we disembark, disengage, and find ourselves in isolation. Vision is very important. Vision keeps us on the right path. Vision helps us to preserve resources. And vision allows us to tap into God's provision. See, God is not obligated to co-sign anything he didn't author. Check this out. See, God, we oftentimes want God to come in and bless our stuff. God says, hold on, dude. You better watch out. I'm God. No. I bless where I lead you, not where you take me. So the context is vision is very important. At the crossing, you all have a vision that's couched behind these three words. That's explore, that's experience, and that's express. At Living the Word Church, we have a similar threefold vision. Love God, love others, and serve the world. Essentially, we're trying to get people connected to God, loving one another, you know, be cool, be kind, deal with each other, love, and reach beyond you, bring your neighbor into the house, right? Love your neighbor as you love yourself, and then serve. Use your God-given abilities for the body of Jesus Christ. But we really bet the entire form on loving God because we want people to get a relationship with Jesus. Those who are far from God, getting close to God through Jesus Christ, becoming sons and daughters of the King of Kings. That's very important for us. Last year, 90 people got saved. That's something to say. Powerful, right? We get excited about growth. We got them heathens saved. I'm just joking. They are excited, right? I love them. I love what God is doing. And I know some of us are in different phases and transitions, and you're in the explore part, you're in the express part, you're in the experience part. But here's the deal. We are all a part of this process that God has allowed us. And so when we hear 90 people, I get excited to one degree, but then I start to think, oh God, 90 personalities. Jesus. 90 opinions. 90 perspectives. 90 different ways of seeing what is simply seen. 90. And then some people present with two personalities. So I'm really in the place of understanding that we must come to one vision that allows us to focus on one thing so that we can have the provision of God, so that we can have the blessing of God. And so immediately we start telling them why God put us here as a church, because if we can agree upon one vision, then great things can happen and we can galvanize the troops. So Paul does this with the Ephesian church. He does at least three things in order for them to embrace their identity, because when the purpose of a thing is unknown, abuse is bound to happen. When the purpose of a thing is unknown, abuse is bound to happen. But Paul does three things in the Ephesian church that I believe will help us in our discussion today. The first thing, if you're taking notes, is remember, he wants them to remember that they were delivered from something. He wants them to remember they were delivered from something. There is no need for me to even begin to define delivered. You know what it is. You're very smart. You're articulate. You're very brilliant and astute. Delivered from something means something was holding us bound. Something had trapped us. Our life had something in it that held us back. We thought it was joyful. It started off joyful. It started off fun, thrilling, exhilarating, adrenaline rushing, and then it trapped us. Look what Paul says. Here's what he says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Now, pause. Paul's going to punch them, then he's going to hug them. Paul's going to punch them, then he's going to hug them. I'm going to punch you, and then I'm going to hug you. I'm going to punch you again, and I'm going to hug you again. We are friends, but I got to punch you today. It's going to hurt you, but it's going to help you. Look what Paul says. Check this out. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Check it out. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Paul uses the first definition that they could possibly understand. Verse 1, this ain't pop psychology. He pops them in the mouth instead. He says you were dead. Dead means you had no ability to communicate with God, that you had no ability to react to what God was doing, except God did something in your life that awakened you to him being the presence that he is in your life today. Just like a corpse has no ability to respond to the living, so were we when it comes to God. He says you were dead. In verse 2, he tells them not only were you dead, but in verse 2, he says, check this out. This is not fun stuff. You used to live in sin. Check it out. Just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. Now, he says it with a little bit of audacity and sassiness. I mean, he gets really particular. He says, okay, you're dead. You used to live in sin, and your boss was the devil. Check that out. Now, that is not going to make everyone happy. If Paul was pastoring today, he'd run half his church away. He says to them, I'm not here to stroke your ego. You need to know what you were so you'll understand who you are. What you were was dead. Living in sin, he says, with passions and inclinations. I don't need to go through those specificities because all of us got some. We don't have to have a confessional time. We all know exactly what those things that held us trapped were. In fact, there's some struggle today with those things. Paul says, you were dead, lived in sin, and your boss, who you did overtime work with, was the devil. Now imagine that. In verse 3, he now begins to normalize it. I love verse 3. He says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. He says, now I want to bring everyone to this understanding that Paul, the apostle, the starter, the initiator of churches, the former of churches, the builder of churches, the writer of scripture, the man who walks in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, who's been to the heaven of heavenlies, who has experienced Jesus on the road to Damascus, uses these key words, all of us. Check it out. Paul says, me too. You got the Jew, you got the Gentile, you got the magicians. Now you got Paul. This is a big circus. And Paul says, we all lumped into one big pot. All of us were sinners, i.e. you work sin out. He says, so get off of your pedigree. Get away from all of what you bring to the table that, you know, I really wasn't a sinner. I just came to church one day because I got bored. No, you serve the devil, Paul says. That the devil and you had tea in the morning. He makes it clear that we all were the subject of God's wrath. Y'all heard that? Y'all read? He says we were the subject of God's wrath, which means God was angry at our sinfulness. But Jesus steps in, and everything that should have happened to us in both actuality and a federal representative role, Jesus took on the night he was betrayed and on the cross. So from the cat of nine tails, whipping him, to the beatings of the soldiers, to the excruciating cross, that is God executing his anger upon Jesus as the substitution for us. So now, guess what? He takes all the wrath of God, he satisfies that, and now when God sees you and me, he sees us as dear sons and dear daughters who he loves. I love that, because although we are all sinners, which means you got dirt on you, you got dirt on you, you got dirt on you, you, and you. None of us came to the church without dirt on us. Can you tell your neighbor and you too? I told the other services, tell your neighbor you got dirt on you, and they thought I was making them say a bad word. I didn't say you were dirty. I said you have dirt on you. You didn't come to this thing all cleaned up. You didn't come to this thing 2% a sinner. You weren't 3% a sinner. You weren't 4%. You were all sinner. All, 100% of you, devoted to sin. You had the devil as your boss and your running buddy. You were dead to God, but Jesus. That's shout music right there. But the Lord intervened through Christ Jesus, which means if we become more aware that we were delivered from something, guess what happens? We become more compassionate to other people. See, the problem with us is that we have become forgetfully cleaned up. We didn't got saved, we didn't got into college, we didn't sign the application, and now we don't need grace and mercy no more. We're ashamed. We read our Bible 2 times a day. We pray, we meditate, we even have a prayer group, we call. We Facebook scriptures. Paul tells the Ephesian church, you were heathens. He says, let's start right there. Let's make everybody understand who they were. I don't care about pedigree. I don't care about practice. I want y'all to know that at the end of the day, ontologically and exhaustively, constitutionally, you were sinners. But Jesus. Ooh, ooh, that gives me a solution. But Jesus stepped in and did a work in our lives. And here's the thing. We need to become more aware of what we were delivered from. Because we will become less judgmental of what other people are struggling with. We will, listen, that was some stuff you know, only you and God knows. Your spouse don't even know some of the stuff that you used to participate in, and you ashamed, you feel bad about it. But when people walked away from you, God walked in. When people left you, God picked you up. He carried you. He held you close to him. When folk abandoned you, when family abandoned you, he brought you close to him, and he says, I will cover you. I will make you new. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ, that we have to continue to remember he delivered us from something. Now I'm not so judgmental of what you're dealing with and what you're dealing with and what you're dealing with. Yes, I'm pointing to you. Because now I'm willing to enter the story and express the same grace that was expressed to me. That when I could not go forward, he carried me. When I could not step, he lifted me. When I could not think, he gave me a peace of mind. When I couldn't understand why I'm in what I'm in, knowing I did what I did, he loved on me. He brought me out. He kept me. He carried me. He pushed me over. Y'all getting the point here? That the Lord came in, not when you were all cute, had makeup on and concealer number 5. He came in. He came in when you had to wipe all that stuff off, when you didn't have that wonderful perfume on. He came in when your heels wasn't nice. He came in when your legs wasn't shaved. He came in when your toenails wasn't. See, we get real neat with God. Well, you know, I wasn't that bad after all. I was, you know, come from a good family, went to college, got a couple of degrees underneath me. In fact, my company is doing pretty good. Not so what, you're a sinner. You had the devil as your boss. You're dead. And Paul then lists out, he says, and we've got to be very careful with this. Here's the thing. Paul makes it clear that they need to be mindful of their past, but you have to be very careful with being mindful of your past, because some of us can get trapped in our past. And we get trapped in this thing called shame and condemnation, where we feel like, oh my God, I'm such a bad person and I did so many bad things. I don't even want to remember that. And so you get trapped into that and you feel like you're a bad person who can't do nothing to please God. And you have to be careful with that. That's a tipping point. You have to have a balance of memory without bondage. Because that bondage is shame and condemnation. But here's what Jesus says in John, in 8th chapter. He says something very clear. He says, if the Son sets you free, you shall truly be what? Free. I'm free. I did some stuff, but I'm free. Can I talk to you? Because they ain't listening to me. I'm free. It doesn't matter what participated in. When I came into a relationship with Jesus, you my only audience, forget them. When I came into a relationship with Jesus, I'm free. I don't care what nobody say. I'm not here to be the most like, most likely to succeed vote. I'm not here for your vote. He thought I was worth dying for. So we got to be careful with condemnation. Then Paul writes in Romans 8, he gives us this powerful truth. He says about condemnation, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who belong to Christ Jesus. That now I'm in communion and union. Can I talk to you? In union and communion with Christ Jesus, that I'm no longer in condemnation. What is condemnation? Rendered hopeless, and you should have the wrecking ball come and knock down who you are and hauled away, thrown into a dump site. But the Lord saved us from the wrecking ball of consequences. He saved us from being hauled away with all the other trash. He brought us to a place of purpose and gave us the life-giving spirit. So when the devil comes to condemn me, lock me down, hold me in prison, I can say, nah, buddy, I belong to somebody else, and he is the one that took dirt and made dirt look good. Oh, I feel like preaching today. Which leads me to my next point. So we have to remember we were delivered from something. Do we got that? We got that? Hopefully it's an indelible mark in your head that you didn't come into church by choice. The Lord dealt with you to get here. To some degree, wherever you are in the process of your walk with God, God is dealing with you, God has dealt with you, and God will continue to deal with you. You didn't select God. I'm gonna tell you that right now. It's gonna mess you up. I don't care. He already called you. You're just a responder to his initiation. Which leads me to point two. We need to reacquaint ourselves with mercy. Paul changes the subject. First three verses, he's hitting them hard. Think about it. Dead, inclinations, passions, lust. Then he says, the devil was your boss. But then he says, hold on. We can't just focus on you. Let's take the spotlight off you and put it on God. In verse number four, he says, but God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much. When I hear the word rich, I keep just thanking God for my relative in the East Coast that won the Powerball. I don't know her, but I'm certain we will find some connection of family. I'm already on Ancestry.com producing foster. Hey, I'm like, what's up, blood? What's up, blue? How are you doing? Yeah, you forgot. You know, I'm the one. When someone is rich in something, it means you don't have to worry about overdraft fees. You don't have to worry about going to the gas station wondering if that bottle of Coca-Cola is going to send you over the top. You don't have to worry about them going bankrupt. See, God can handle your sin. In fact, the scriptures say, Paul goes on to say, where sin did abound, does grace much more abound. If I was to have a scale that weighed sin, you know, that scale that goes like that, you put some weights on one end to balance it out, and we were able to just put you on there, and that scale went down. That was the level and the depth of your sin. Went about right here. Paul uses this word that where sin did abound, which is where sin took you to this depth. Grace much more abounds. He says, well, where sin was in plenty, grace is in more plenty. So here's what God does. God says, sin took you here. So in order for me to rescue, I'm going to let grace go here. Pick all of that up, including you, and bring you to the place of elevation. So when the enemy comes to accuse you, God can tell the devil, I already took care of that, because wherever sin was in abundance, grace is in abundance. We have to reacquaint ourselves with mercy, because a world without mercy is a cold place. A world without mercy, you get to think your own thoughts, judge everybody, do your own thing. But Paul says, God is rich in mercy, so you should be too. And he said, he so loved us. Then Paul lists three activities that God performed in order to remove them from the consequences of their sin. The first thing he makes it clear in verse 4, he loved us. He loved us how? So what? Much. Check this out. I need y'all to hear this. This is going to mess your theology up. You ready for it? It's going to turn everything you've learned about the Bible on its head. Here it is. God ain't mad at you. He loves you so much. He loved you so much. Then there's this KJV word that I have to use because the KJV kind of has certain things it nails. It says this word, he then quickened us, made us alive. So literally God touched a dead person, made them alive. And then the third thing he did was that he elevated us. So he touched a dead person, made them alive, and then he elevated, he promoted us. He says, I can't keep you in the place you were. I can't let you dwell in the place that you have made called the wallow of sin. I can't let you dwell in the pit that you dug. I can't let you live in the hole that you have rested in. So I'm going to pick you out of that, elevate you in heavenly places with God. So God never comes to us and leave us where we are. He elevates us. Which now leads me to my last point. And my time with you is over with. Remember, you were delivered from something. You were delivered from something. Reacquaint yourself with mercy. Last one, remove yourself from the credits. It's actually right there in Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Don't take credit for this. I wasn't being creative. It was right there. Don't take credit for this. It is the gift of God or from God. Salvation is a reward. Is not a reward for the good things we have done. So there it is right there. Nothing you put on the application got you in. God gratuitously saved you, graciously redeemed you, and did it abundantly. So that at any moment in your life, when you go through life's ups and downs, he's got you covered. So take yourself from the credit. You know, credit. So, you know, when you go to a movie and those credits come up at the end, he says, you're not the producer, the associate producer. You're not the editor. Certainly not the editor in chief. Definitely. You're not even a stagehand. Sit back. In other words, God says, sit back and enjoy the movie I created. You are that movie. My God, I felt like shouting right there. You are that movie that I created. Sit back and enjoy what I'm doing. In who? You. But I messed up. You ain't let them finish. Now, I read a scripture in the beginning, and I need to do an Obi-Wan Kenobi move on you. I need to go back to go forward. You heard me say it. But I need to kind of bring to your attention that the Bible clearly indicates that God is a master artist, craftsman. He is perfect in all of his creation. He's the most creative entity of all things in the world. We read it. We actually did read it. And in fact, in the first five words of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created. God has created some of the most beautiful sights in the world for those who are explorers and adventurers, for those who love to travel, for those who may even know some of the spots that you have said, wow, look at God. God has a way of scooping up gravel, dirt, and mud and beautifully accenting it with grass and highlighting it with blue skies and lighting it up at night with a little dipper. He has a way of letting the trees transition in color at the right time, letting hues of brown cascade and merge with hues of green. God has a way of just painting this thing beautifully. There are some places in this world that when we look at it, we just are awestruck. Like the Ngorongoro crater in Tanzania. Just look at God. God says, I'm going to scoop this up with my fingernails, and I'm going to let one part be higher than the other part, and I'm going to cascade it with some wonderful trees, and some will turn brown, and then I'm going to dip a little deeper and put a nice stream of water. God did that. What about the Paria Canyon? Has God allowed this wonderful twirls and swirls to merge with orange and yellow and brown and beige all come together that when a person sees it, it's unending to unending. It is untraceable as to where one begins and the other ends. And you're looking at it in amazement like, or what about the mountains of Norway or the waterfalls of Iceland or the Shilin stone forest in China? What God says, I'm not going to make a forest of trees. I'm going to make a forest of stone. Why? Because I'm God. Listen, there's some beautiful things, and I know we went through them kind of fast, but just bear with me that God is an artist. These amazing wonders are must-sees, but I believe they are even more, they are more surpassing than a Picasso. They exceed a Uccello, transcend a Leonardo da Vinci. They are more superior in depth and detail than a Rembrandt. It surmounts a Van Gogh. It outshines a portrait by El Greco. These wonders of the world have this wonderful thing that makes it superior to any other artist you know, is that when God finished it, he signed his name as I Am. I am who I am. He made it very clear that I am did that. And he signs it with his own paintbrush, with the tip of his fingernail. He says, I did that. Was that? I did that. And the beauty of it is that God makes himself known as El Shaddai when he wants to show you I'll cover you. He makes himself known as a Jehovah Jireh when he's providing. He makes himself known as Jehovah Rohi when he's your shepherd. But we can just call him Jesus. But can I share something with you real quickly? In all of the beauty of what I just shown you, verse 10, back to Ephesians 2. Check it out. Let's just fly it up there. Can we read this together? For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the things he planned for us. God says, I get the Ngorongoro Valley. I like the waterfalls of Norway and the mountain ranges and the stone forests and all the good stuff. That's wonderful. It makes people say, oh. But God says, you and you and you are the crown jewel of my creation. You are it. He says, you are God's masterpiece, designed by God, made by God, detailed by God to do the work. Look, notice what the text says, so that you can do the good things that God planned long ago. So you are a masterpiece. The Greek word for masterpiece is poema, or where we get the word poem. God says, in essence, I wrote a poem when I created you, and I didn't create another like you. I threw the copies away, let you be the original. So go out into the world, be an original, rise up, church, be what God called you to be. Quit soaking and souring. Go out there and show the world we have what it takes to change the world. Quit pontificating all the intellectual, theological ramifications of politics. Get out there, show what God wants to do, change your identity, and say, God, I surrender my life to you because I am yours, created, oh, y'all excited yet? Created by you to do good works that you have planned long time ago, which now means I'm not just a masterpiece, but I'm a piece of the master. We can change the world. You can change the world. Get out of the place where you are so bad, did some bad things. Paul says, I covered that. But at the end of the day, God looked down and saw you. He said, you are my express design. I made you. I knew what you went through. I know what you struggled with. But I called you to a higher calling. I elevated you. I brought you alive. I loved you so much. You ain't got to go back into the trap of yesterday. I feel like preaching right now. You ain't got to go back into what you used to do anymore. I called you. I loved you. Get up. Do what I call you to do. Don't let this world dictate what the vision of the kingdom is. You got what it takes. Now get up and do it. That's my time. Your boy is out.